Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. While you're finding the Gospel of Mark, it is after Matthew and before Luke. It's wedged in there, and it's a really small book. I'd like to just kind of talk a little bit about why I've decided to go through the Gospel of Mark. One, it's short. But I say that because if you contrast the book of Mark with the other three Gospels, it's really quite short. It's really quite concise compared to the other three. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, so what's up with Mark? Why is Mark shorter? What is its purpose? And I hope, what? He gets to the bottom line. That's what Grandma Sue says. We'll find out. I think she's actually pretty close. You know, Matthew and Luke are pretty extensive books. They're pretty lengthy. John is medium to good length. You know, he's got 21 chapters, I think. Matthew and Luke are very chronological. They pick out events. They have a lot of Jesus' teachings in them. John has a lot of his teachings in them as well. Mark doesn't really emphasize teachings so much. It has teachings in here. It has some parables, but not to the extent of the other three Gospels. And so, again, Mark just seems like this strange book in the Bible. And I'm like, okay, so what's up with Mark? And so this is why I think it would be really valuable for us to investigate Mark together. I did say you would need a Bible today. We are hopefully going to cover to chapter 2, verse 17. Hopefully. But before we do any of that, I have a quick question. This is a poll. How many of you think that Mark was one of Jesus' disciples? Raise your hand. How many of you think that he was not one of Jesus' disciples? Raise your hand. Wow, okay, so obviously there's a lot of you that have no clue. Okay, because I only saw like 12 hands go up on the second question, and there's more than 12 people here. I will begin with this. Jesus was not an eyewitness. No, Mark was not an eyewitness of Jesus. Jesus was an eyewitness of Jesus. Mark was not. He was not one of the 12 disciples. Mark was, however, a disciple of one of the 12. He was a disciple of Peter. He was an active participant in the missions work in the book of Acts. He went on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And at the time that he wrote his gospel, it is believed that he is in Rome with Peter. And this would put the date of this book being written in the mid to late 50s AD. So approximately 20, 25 years after Jesus was crucified. So in our minds, we think, okay, what was 20, 25 years ago? Berlin Wall. It's about that type of time distance between the event and what's happening now. And a lot of things have happened. Obviously, the book of Acts, I said, he was involved with. And that book, the events in that book are coming near or are already at their completion. So that kind of gives you a timeline of where this is. The theme and purpose. If you look at your little sheet, I have a fill-in-the-blank at the top. This is really important. The theme of Mark is this. This is the main theme. This is what Mark's desperate cry is. To present and defend Christ's universal call to discipleship. Okay? This is what we see over and over and over again. And what's interesting about this is that Mark emphasizes that discipleship is not simply adhering to a code of conduct, but rather being a disciple of Christ entails having a relationship with him. Mark is really pointing at this point. he's really trying to emphasize that there's more to it than just following some rules. It is the fellowship with Jesus that marks the heart of a disciple's life. And that fellowship includes a trusting faith, confessing him, taking note of his conduct, his actions, obeying his teaching, and being shaped by that relationship to him. discipleship also means this. And Mark, some of you might have heard that Mark is trying to display Christ as the suffering servant. Mark really wants us to understand that discipleship means being prepared to face the rejection that Jesus faced. Those are some extensions of this main theme and purpose. And I have also on this paper key themes, which I'll get to in a little bit. But if you're not really listening to what I'm saying, you're kind of reading over your notes, I want you to be looking for these key themes as we go through the passage. I want you, if you see this is what, Jesus is doing number one, put a check beside it. Just kind of follow along. If you keep these notes, you'll have yourself a little list of verses that prove these themes, that kind of display the themes, which can be extremely helpful. So Mark writes his account in Rome, but even though he's in Rome and he's writing this probably to people that are in Rome, it has a much wider population that he's trying to reach. His audience is definitely, from the context of his writings, not familiar with Jewish customs. So who do you think his audience might be? Gentiles. There we go. Don't be afraid. Have no fear. The Gentiles, exactly, which probably most of us, probably maybe all of us, would fit into this category. Mark goes to length to explain Jewish culture and to express the significance of Jesus' words and his actions in light of that information. He conveys the significance in reference to Israel and the rest of the world. So what I'm saying there is basically that he's really going to great lengths to emphasize how Jesus' teaching was challenging the teaching of that day. Key theme number one, Jesus seeks to correct messianic expectations and misunderstandings. Automatically. You'll see that throughout this gospel. Another thing that Mark does in this gospel that I think is really important is that if you consider the time period, you look in the book of Acts, you kind of see this increasing persecution. As Christianity becomes more and more of this viable religion, more and more people converting to it, you hear about more people kind of being persecuted for their beliefs. And of course, we know in 70 AD, things started really coming to a head, especially in the 60s. There were a lot of apostles being killed, and even in the 50s, some apostles were being executed. So at this time, you hear all these promises of the glory of Christ coming. The Messiah has come. Deliverance has come. That was the whole, that's what the Old Testament was proclaiming. Finally, Jesus comes, and everyone expects this triumphant kingdom, and they feel suffering and persecution. And so they could have many doubts about their faith, many doubts if Christ was really the Messiah. And so Mark corrects this theology of only glory by supplementing it with a theology of suffering. And we will see that in key theme number 7, Jesus calls his followers to imitate him in humble service, self-denial, and suffering. It's really amazing to me that Mark does this, that he assembles this writing in such a way to emphasize these things, to make sure that people don't lose sight of the full picture of Jesus. So let's just review the key themes really quick. Jesus seeks to correct messianic expectations and misunderstandings. People thought they were going to get a real king, thought he was going to raise an army, thought he was going to overthrow the government. Jesus says, you know what? I'm here for different purposes, different motives. I'm going to correct everything that you guys are thinking. You're not going to like me. You're going to kill me. But then the purpose will be accomplished. Theme number 2, Jesus is man. Mark emphasizes that Jesus is a human. He is completely human, fully human. Number 3, Jesus is the Son of God. Mark also emphasizes that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully his son. He is deity. Number 4, Jesus is the Son of Man with all power and authority. Now, Son of Man is a term that we see in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel. And Son of Man refers to the Messiah. It's kind of the term that when you hear Son of Man, that's exactly what Israel is thinking of. They're thinking of that promised one who would bring deliverance to their people. And so Mark recognizes that Jesus is Son of Man, and he has all power and authority, and he chooses things to display that. The Son of Man must suffer, point number 5. This goes along with point number 7. Number 6, Jesus is Lord, that he is exalted to the highest place, that he has the power and authority, that he is the one. In other words, that Jesus is the same person as Yahweh. That's what he's emphasizing. And for Israel, that's a big deal, and we'll find that to be true. Number 7, I already said. And number 8, Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God and implies that God continues to call people to himself. Okay? So these are key themes, things that I just want you to be looking for in our text. If you see it, put a mark by it. Obviously, some of them are going to be blatant. It'll say Jesus is the Son of God. Other ones are going to allude to the fact that Jesus was whipped and beaten for our sins. And so you'll say, oh, okay, number 7, there you go. This is going to help you guys retain this information, to see these themes and see the coherency that Mark has in this short and pithy book. Okay. That was a lot of information to cover. And I don't expect you all to retain it. So I will be emphasizing some things as we go. Let's begin at verse 1 of the book of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, Son of God, check. All right, right there. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Right off the bat, Mark introduces Jesus as the Son of God. This is huge. This is not to be taken lightly, folks. As Christians, we take it for granted. But when you're speaking about people that have never heard the gospel before, people that have kind of known what Israel believed, to hear that this guy was the Son of God, it's a big deal. So don't miss that. And then Mark cites prophecies of Isaiah that proclaim the ministries of John the Baptist and of Jesus. This is really significant as well. One of the biggest reasons why we can have so much faith that Jesus is who he said he was is because of the prophecies that he fulfilled. He fulfills a ridiculous amount of prophecies of the Old Testament. And I ask that you do not look over these things. Just because they cite them in the Bible, understand the significance of these things. That, wow, this guy actually has a messenger preaching about him. And it's affirmed by that messenger, John the Baptist. Okay, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay, can we have the first map up? Oh man, I meant to grab the laser pointer. Okay, do you guys see the Dead Sea all the way at the bottom? And you see Qumran and Jericho? All right, see that squiggly line that separates the green from the white above the Dead Sea? That's the Jordan River, okay? Right where the H is in Jericho, approximately where John the Baptist was baptizing people. Interestingly enough, it is also the same approximate area that the Israelites came into the Promised Land. Please understand that we take baptism for granted. Baptism is something that we, you know, we very much think is normal. But in the Old Testament times, the only thing we see even resembling baptism is either ritual cleansing baths that were part of the culture, or we see Naaman, who was told to go into the Jordan River, dunk himself 7 times to cure his leprosy. That's in the Old Testament. But John the Baptist really was the first baptism that we see. So this is really significant for us to understand how radical this was and probably why he was killed. John's teaching must have been very convicting and moving. I mean, God was obviously at work on the hearts of the people, because it says that people were coming from Judea and all Jerusalem. I mean, you see where Jerusalem is, and Judea is kind of that general area. Thank you. Thank you so much. Judea is that general area. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Okay, this is the Judean wilderness. Okay, this is beyond this little rough part is like a flat piece of land. It's a valley. That's where the Jordan River is, where John was baptizing. But people were coming from all this area just through this treacherous land to get baptized. Okay, let's go back. John's teaching, his ministry represents a new exodus for Israel. How many hundred years before Moses delivered the people of Israel out of bondage? It's 400 is what the Bible says. Okay? 400. There's roughly 400 years between the time the Old Testament, Malachi, ends and the time that the Gospels and Jesus' ministry begins. John the Baptist comes, he's baptizing people, delivering them from this wilderness, this intertestament period where God seemed to be dormant. He seemed to not be doing anything. And God finally brings a deliverer. And John is delivering them from this wilderness. It's kind of interesting. People were heeding his warning, seeking baptism to symbolize their repentance. They understood, you know what? God did promise a redeemer. And John's preaching, he's really telling me that there's this redeemer coming. There's this Messiah coming. I better get my life right. So people were baptizing to symbolize their repentance. Now, John's appearance is the other thing that's mentioned in this. It talks about him eating locusts and wild honey. He's clothed in camel's hair. He wore a leather belt. Pretty wild-sounding guy, actually. You know, your modern Israeli mountain man. That's pretty much what he is. It's really interesting, though, if you look at what he's wearing, it's reminiscent of other desert preachers. And the one that comes probably to mind more than anyone else is Elijah. And what's interesting is that before the Messiah comes, there's supposed to be one in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus claims in Mark 9, which we'll get to much later, that one has come in the spirit of Elijah. He's referring to John the Baptist. It's another prophecy that's fulfilled. So John makes a profound statement here. He says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Two things. One, strap of whose sandals? He's a man. If he's got sandals, he's got feet. he's a man that's going to be coming. And he's mightier than John the Baptist. Jews were not to touch feet. That was something for servants to do. Touching feet was considered to be unclean. I guess you could touch your own feet, but not other people's feet. And so it's kind of radical that he's saying, this guy is so much mightier than myself that I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. Okay? Think of how strong this imagery must have been to the people that were hearing this at the time. He says, "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, he says, he has sandals, but he has the Holy Spirit that he baptizes with. He's saying that Jesus is God in that sentence. I mean, we could read this and just totally blow past that. Just be like, phew, and just go and just assume, oh yeah, that makes sense. But to understand the gravity of the words he's saying is amazing. Okay, I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why was Jesus baptized? He was sinless. I can only suggest that he probably identified with the sins of his people. He is from the covenant people of Israel, and he does know that he has a lot of redemptive work to do. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is really interesting because we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one place. The Spirit was like a dove. The voice came out of heaven, which was the Father, and obviously the Son incarnate there for everyone to see. This is really interesting to see this. And it comes as a sign of commissioning Jesus on his mission, that he has a unique mission. That's the Holy Spirit coming down for him on him, and the voice of God confirms the sonship of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, as Mark suggested in verse 1. So there's another Son of God. Okay, it's amazing. He just loads this first beginning paragraph with all these claims to Jesus being the Messiah. Okay, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Go back to the wilderness picture. There you go. That's where he went. Okay? Can you imagine 40 days of fasting there? I mean, it's pretty desolate. This is also the same place that David would have gone to escape Saul, to try to stay out of Saul's clutches. And a lot of imagery that we see in the Psalms about rock, "Lord, you are my rock, you are my shelter." You can obviously see in the sun, finding a big, nice rock to hide around is going to be very nice. It's going to be very advantageous. So Jesus is in the wilderness. He is being tempted for 40 days by Satan to sin. He was with wild animals, so I think that's an allusion to the fear that he could have had. And it says, and the angels were ministering to him. Jesus was able to go through that temptation, 40 days without sin, being faithful to God, angels ministering to him. That's really amazing when you look at where he was. This word immediately that's used in verse 12 is a Greek word that Mark will use 41 times in his gospel. He uses this word immediately. And immediately or at once is kind of how it's defined. The word is euthys. Everyone say euthys. Euthys, that's not that bad. He loves this word. It's used to show urgency or a sudden change in events, perhaps with a surprising twist. That's kind of how he uses it. And you'll see it over and over again. So if you want to write immediately under key themes, you can write that there too. And just, joop. All right, so that's the first one, immediately. Let's go to verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay. Right here, John was arrested. So he really wasn't out too long. I mean, 40 days apparently is what it looks like. And whatever travel time it took Jesus to get into Galilee. Let's go to the map. Okay, so we have Jericho area and Galilee is all the way up there. So that's probably a couple days journey to get up into Nazareth and Cana and Sepphoris. That's the area that he was from. Jesus here tells us what his mission is. And Mark captures this. He's clear to sum it up for us. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, so this is Jesus' mission. This is what he was sent to do, to tell people about this. Let's continue. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, this would be Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus asked them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets, immediately, right there, shoop, They left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Okay, so Jesus, we see him here calling his first disciples. Now, this is the fishers of men. We think automatically New Testament Jesus' ministry. It might come to a surprise to some of you that fishers of men and hunters of men are actually Old Testament references. It references Jeremiah 16, 15, and 16, where God was speaking of restoration to the people of Israel. He was talking about how he would call up for himself fishers and hunters of men who would go and draw out the people into purification, and it would include Gentiles. Fishers of men would draw people away from idols back to the Lord. I think that's so interesting to see that Old Testament context and then to see what Jesus is telling these people about here. I think it's amazing. We also see in verse 20 that these fishermen aren't necessarily poor. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to Jesus' disciples as poor. We're going to find that out to be not true. Not exactly true. There could be poor disciples, but we see here that two of his disciples left their own business. Two of the other disciples left their father's business, who had hired servants. So obviously, they made enough wages that they could pay people. All right, let's continue. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned amongst themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him?" At once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Okay, let's see our map. Capernaum is at the very top, right there, okay? So he was all the way up there to Capernaum, and he was in the synagogue. Let's go to the next slide. He was in the synagogue. Okay, so see the octagon-shaped building? That is a memorial church that was built over what they believe is the site of Peter's house. There was a house there that had been expanded into an octagon shape to fit more people. And they thought this was really unique and thought maybe this could be one of the first church meeting places. And see the big rectangular set of buildings just down? Yeah, keep going. Right there. This is a 4th or 5th century synagogue. It's not the synagogue Jesus taught in. However, beneath it is a foundation that they believe dates back to the time of Jesus. So that the synagogue he taught in is underneath that. This is the distance, that he travels. As he leaves this synagogue, he goes to Peter's house. Okay? Understand that on the Sabbath, you weren't to move around very much. You were only supposed to do what you needed to worship God. And that was it. Okay? This man with the unclean spirit, I can only say that Jesus here demonstrates the authority he has over demonic powers. Some people say, why does Jesus rebuke the spirit after the spirit says the Holy One of God? Some people suggest maybe by proclaiming that Jesus was who he was, the demon was trying to exercise power over Jesus, and by Jesus rebuking him, rebukes his power. I don't know, that's kind of speculative. But what we do see is that Jesus clearly demonstrates that he has power over demonic authority. He has power over the powers of darkness. And we also see that he did this on the Sabbath in the synagogue, okay? and his fame spread everywhere. Mark that. His fame spread everywhere. You're going to see this will become a problem later. Immediately he left the synagogue. He entered the house of Simon, known as Peter, and Andrew with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever. Immediately they told him about her, and he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up. The fever left her. She began to serve them. So he heals her. At evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. So there's a difference. There's sick and then those who are oppressed by demons. And the whole city gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Okay. They left the synagogue, went to Peter's house. And then all the city, you can see all the small little buildings that they excavated around the synagogue. I mean, there's probably more outside those walls as well. But they waited till sundown. Remember the Sabbath laws? They were afraid to move around because of the Pharisees, the scribes, saying, oh, you can't do too much work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for the day of rest. That's for the Lord. Well, Jesus obviously didn't seem to be bothered by the Sabbath thing, but we see that the other people in the town were very sensitive to that law. Jesus obviously knew that he was God, so probably knew that he wasn't going to be, punished for not observing the Sabbath, whereas the other people were still in that mindset. And so they come at nighttime, and he's healing them through the night. And rising very early in the morning, verse 35, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. Not the Judean wilderness, that's probably a little far. But he probably went out into the hills a little bit, and he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out, to preach. Obviously, everyone's looking for you. They wanted him to heal more people. But he came here to preach his message, which is summed up earlier in the chapter. And he went out through all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This reference to casting out demons, that he continues to do this, the kingdom is at hand. The gospel, or the kingdom of God is advancing, is basically what this tells us. That the powers of darkness that Satan had over the people is being pushed back by the powers of Jesus and of righteousness. All right, let's go ahead. Jesus cleanses a leprechaun. I'm just kidding. It's a leper. I have a friend reference lepers as leprechauns this past week. It was very funny. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will make me clean, move with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away and said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing what Moses commanded. Offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. So he, at this time, wasn't saying abandon that old covenant yet. Still do the old covenant laws. Obviously, Jesus had not yet made the atonement. And then we read on, it says, but he went out and began to talk freely about it. And the news spread so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. We're going to stop here. It's a good stopping point, because the next part I have a lot to say. But this is really interesting about the leper. Here's a little bit of, if you look on your notes, the very last thing, item F, under conclusion. In chapter 2 and onward, Jesus schools the old school. I would say that even in this paragraph, Jesus schools the old school thought. Old school thought, man has leprosy. Don't touch him. You will become unclean. Don't get near him. Keep your space. He's obviously sinned. He has sin in his life. You need to stay away from that person. Jesus demonstrates to us here that he is so righteous that he has the power to clean the unclean. This man touches Jesus. Instead of Jesus becoming unclean and defiled, this man becomes clean, is made clean. The symbolism that we see here and understanding what Christ's atonement is going to do for us is amazing. And we'll see some more symbolism in chapter 2 as we begin next week. But don't lose sight of this. Jesus' miracles are for a purpose. His miracles not only prove his authority and his power and that he is who he says he is, but his miracles also can have some symbolism. Mark is clearly trying to show us some things here about what Jesus' mission is. It's not simply to make people's lives better, to get rid of their afflictions, but he's coming to a deeper root of things. And the symbolism that he is this holy one that can make even a leper's spots be clean is amazing. I don't know if it's in the Bible. I should have done some study about this. Maybe Naaman was the last person, leper, that they had seen be made clean in the scriptures. I don't know. I'll have to look at that. But we're going to conclude there. I just want to draw your attention to the back of these notes. These are some main points. You know, typically, you would hope that there's some sort of lesson to be taken out of this. With the Gospels, it's a narrative. It is a story. And with Mark especially, there's not been a whole lot of teaching here. There's been a lot of events. And Mark is pulling these events for a reason. He wants us to wrestle with, who is Jesus? What is his universal call to discipleship? What does this mean for me to follow him? What is his ministry? What ministry am I supposed to be doing? These are things I want you to be thinking about. Meditate on this first chapter for the next week. Begin reading chapter 2 for the next week. I think it would be really important for all of us. The conclusion, I have these points. Mark identifies Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man. We see the first baptisms ever recorded in Scripture. The significance of baptism, that it is a symbolism of the repentance. At Jesus' baptism, all three members of the Trinity are present. Jesus proclaims the gospel of God and begins his ministry. And that summing up of what his ministry is, not to lose sight of that, because this will help us understand what Mark is trying, what Mark is capturing Jesus doing. Does that make sense? Item E, people who want to see a show miss the point of Jesus' ministry. We see that in the last chapter, the end of the chapter, the man who was healed, the leprechaun who was healed, he went and began to talk freely about it. And Jesus could no longer openly enter a town without being flooded with requests. He was out in desolate places. People were coming to him from every quarter. People wanted the miracles. They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted the healings. They wanted the blessings. They weren't really that concerned with who Jesus was and why he was here. This is why we see Jesus tell people, don't tell people about who I am. Don't tell them what I did for you. Let my preaching do that. They don't listen. It starts becoming more and more of a challenge for Jesus to fulfill his ministry. And we'll see him tackle these challenges as we continue. In chapter 2 and onward, Jesus schools the old school. And like I said, we see it with the leper. We see that this old school thought, and even with the Sabbath, this old school thought, Jesus is going to challenge that. He's going to say, Pharisees, scribes, you've sought the Lord, but you've done it with the wrong intentions. You've missed my point. You've missed God's point, and I'm here to draw you back to the point. I'm here to draw you back to the Lord. How can we apply this to our lives? Mark then becomes really important to us. It's written to Gentiles for them to understand these things, to understand the significance of these things. It's important for us to wrestle with this and to look at how can we apply the challenges that Jesus has, the significance of his deity, that he is God, and understanding what he does in his life. How will that affect our praise and our worship? and our radical obedience to his call to discipleship. That is what you need to meditate on and wrestle with. It's not easy. We can easily just say, well, I prayed a prayer and I try to obey his code of conduct. Mark's trying to tell us there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. God requires so much of us. And I invite you to wrestle with that as we continue through our week. Let's stand and pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and we praise you for giving us this book. Lord, for divinely authoring through men this revelation of who you are and who your Son was, that it's a confirmation of the Messiah and his coming and his atonement and his deliverance for all people. Lord, we need to praise you for that, and we need to dedicate our lives in obedience according to that. I ask that these words that we've studied not just go out the window like a Bible story, Lord, but that your Holy Spirit would work on our hearts and convict us of the power of this teaching. Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit as we go out to do the good works that you have prepared for us to do, that we might do them unselfishly as servants of the kingdom. And if we face rejection, Lord, that we will be encouraged by your Spirit, by the fellowship we have here, and by the knowledge that we are doing the works you have asked us to do. We thank you and praise you for the mighty works you have at hand here at this church and in this community. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.